Good evening. There is a little bit of truth to that. When I came in Wednesday evening and Patrick was speaking, he started speaking on the topic and I went, And he kept going and I'm like, okay. Well, the Lord is good, and His Word is good for all seasons. Went back home and continued to read the same. In fact, I was going to completely change even the chapter in the book that I was going to read. But then, as I continued reading, the Lord laid something else on my heart, and it was good. And I felt encouraged. I said, all right, I'm going to speak on that. And then I came in this morning for the worship. Don't worry, I'm not changing anything. And during the worship, the breaking of bread, Mark opened from Psalms 35. And I was like, okay, now where's he going? And then Brother Larry got up and went a few chapters further in the book of Psalms, and I went, all right, keep moving forward. Nobody come back. And Brother Dave stood up after that. I went, I hope it's not going to come back to any chapters. But he went to the New Testament. I said, good. I still have a message for this evening. So turn with me to the book of Psalms in chapter 32. About a month ago for the prayer meeting, when I came in, I did mention about some changes that we were expecting at our workplace. So the last month has been kind of uncertain, and I'm an impatient man, extremely impatient. I want everything yesterday. And when you're told that there are changes that's going to come and they will be announced in the future, and you go, okay, what are the changes? Well, it's going to be in the future. It just starts playing on your mind. And the next thing you know, your team starts asking you questions and your boss starts discussing things with you, and your mind starts wandering in 20 different directions. And that's when I spoke to my dad, and my dad had given me a verse. He said, this is what the Lord laid upon my heart this morning. I wanted to share it with you. And I started reading the book of Psalms from 32 going forward. And like I said, I stopped at the worship session this morning, but then at the ministry, our brother Mayo was praying, and he used this word repeatedly, again and again and again and again, the word blessed. And that was something that came back to me and reinforced that this is exactly what the Lord wants me to speak on this evening. I have had tremendous peace ever since I've started reading them. The uncertainty is gone. I really don't know what the changes are at my workplace, and I don't care anymore because of what God's Word brings to our heart. So, Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with my eye. Be ye not as a horse or as a mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with a bit and a bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusted in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all that ye are upright in heart. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we bow down in your presence, thanking you yet again, once again, for the reading of your word. Your word is true. Your word is comforting to the heart of everyone that readeth and heareth. And, Father, we pray that even this evening, each of us would be blessed in the reading and in the meditation of it. We pray, Father, that thy word would comfort our hearts this evening, would speak to us, would edify us, so that we would leave this place truly changed. And in everything, Father, we give thee praise, we give thee thanks, even in the name of thy Son, our blessed Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Blessed is he. Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, you have the Beatitudes in the New Testament, a whole series of blessedness. In the book of Psalms, there are two psalms that are Beatitude psalms. Psalm 32 is one of them, and Psalm 1 is another one. So this is a second psalm of benediction or blessedness. In Psalm 1, the psalmist describes the result of blessedness. In Psalm 32, the psalmist describes the cause of blessedness. In Psalm 1, you have the picture of a tree that is planted by the waters, a tree that is rich, a tree that is growing, a tree that is truly bringing forth fruit. But in Psalm 32, you see the beginning or the planting of that tree. Psalm 1, you have the reader of God's word. Psalm 32, you have that same reader, but now at the foot of the Lord, bringing forth supplication. And at God's throne, he is heard and he is accepted. So that is the background to the psalm. Blessedness, when you look at the dictionary, I look this word up. Blessedness, it says, is a state of being blessed with divine favor. So even the dictionary acknowledges the fact that blessedness is something that comes from above. The English word for blessedness has its root in the word for blood. So thank you for the wonderful songs that were chosen this evening. Everything that pointed to the blood. It suggests that something was set aside through sacrifice. And in the Bible, of course, we know that it is through Christ's sacrificial death for sins that it brings forth blessedness. Genesis, the first few chapters, you have the account of paradise lost, blessedness that is lost due to sin. And in the cross, we find the picture of blessedness being fully and truly restored in the person and act of the cross of Calvary. So blessedness is truly associated with redemption. Outside of redemption, there is no blessedness. You remember Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, when the Lord was upon the cross, and the thief tells him, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what is it that the Lord told him? "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." He knew what he was going to accomplish. He knew in what he was going to accomplish, paradise was now going to be restored. And it's for that same reason in Matthew 20, 23 and 39, the Lord himself is called blessed. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And in the chapter this morning that Mark was speaking from, Luke chapter 19, we have the blessedness of the king. Even as the Jewish nation spread forth their garments before him, crying forth, Hosanna. So blessedness outside of redemption does not exist. At the same time, blessedness is not something that is ascribed to a man who is being a diligent law keeper. Remember in the Old Testament, how did blessings come to the children of Israel? All through the Old Testament you read, if thou shalt do, if thou shalt do, if thou shalt, if thou shalt, do's and do nots, then there were blessings added. At the same time, underneath all that, the root to all that didn't mean that just by doing it, they would be blessed. It meant something more. Because had blessedness been associated with keeping the law, how many of you do you think would be blessed? I would not. Because I am a lawbreaker. I can't keep the law. Forget in its entirety, I can't even keep its law in its the smallest measure. So blessedness is found not for the one who is keeping the law, but for one who is by grace most forgiven. And that is something that truly comforts the human heart. A self-righteous Pharisee can never find blessedness. In his heart, he's done everything that God wants him to do. For him, he is doing everything that he can do to come to God and say, I have done it all. I come from a land of dues. Hinduism is completely steeped in what you do. The basis of Hinduism is as you do, so you will reap. That's how God will bless you, based on what you do. So at the end of the day, you live a good life, you do good deeds, God blesses you. You don't, you lose his favor. But still, there is no guarantee. So coming to the first verse where it says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Forgiven. In the original, it means taken away or taken off, as if a great burden that was upon him has now been lifted off. It's been taken away. A barrier that existed between him and something else has now been removed. Whose sin is covered. Just the opposite. There's an aspect of taking away, and then there's an aspect of being covered. Covered by God, as in the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat that it was covering. Noah, he was covered by the Ark, didn't have to face the wrath of God. And even as the psalmist says, he has cast our sins into the deepest ocean, the waters cover it all, never to be remembered again. That is what forgiveness is based on. And when there is forgiveness, there is blessedness. So there is an act of understanding. A man needs to know when he is forgiven, because if he doesn't know when he is forgiven or pardoned, how then will he know that he is blessed? And outside of Christianity, there is no guarantee. Outside of Christ, there is no guarantee to forgiveness. Even within Christendom, you ask a lot of people, and they don't have the assurance of salvation. And I ask them, do you believe that you are forgiven? And many people cannot say that, emphatically saying, yes, I am forgiveness. I have been forgiven. They want to be forgiven, but there's no assurance that they have been forgiven. So blessedness cannot truly come in unless there's that aspect of knowledge that I have been forgiven. How then would the understanding of forgiveness come in if it is based on that understanding? That is what we will see in the next few verses. When you look at Proverbs 28 and verse 13, it says, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper." In the book of 2 Kings, you have an account of a man named Gehazi, the prophet's servant. Naaman comes to the prophet to be cured. What does a prophet do? Doesn't come out to meet Naaman. Just tells him what the Lord has told him. Go dip yourself 7 times in the river. Okay. Does Naaman get cured? Yes, he does. Did he believe it the first time he dipped? The second? For that matter, I really doubt even the 7th time when he went under, whether he truly believed that he was going to come forth with a skin truly restored. But it did. It did. Now there is gladness. Why? Because he could see. You remember Brother Sam Thomas was with us last Sunday, and he spoke about the lepers. You don't have to look at a leper and doubt if he's got leprosy. You can see it. When a leper like Naaman comes, he goes into the water, goes in the water, comes forth, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. The 7th time he comes out, now his skin is whole. He doesn't have any more doubt. He knows his leprosy is gone. No more doubt. That is the same aspect of being forgiven. When you are forgiven, you need to know, yes, I have been forgiven. And that has to do with the person who is forgiving you. That guarantee, that assurance that he is giving you. What did Gehazi do? Went after him. My master has not required anything of him. He would have given him whatever he wanted. So he goes after Naaman and seeks a few gifts, takes those, goes back to his abode, keeps it there, comes back to the prophet, and he's asked, "Where were you?" "Right here." "I didn't go anywhere." Where was he? He had gone elsewhere. He had done something that the prophet had not asked him to do. He had sinned, and now he was lying to cover his sins. And what was the result of it? Naaman's leprosy was now transferred to Gehazi. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 2, you have the account of the sick man with palsy. He was brought to Christ. Did the man who had palsy know that he was sick? He did. He had no doubt in his heart or mind that he was sick. Because he was brought. He couldn't even come by himself. What does the Lord tell him? "Be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." The forgiveness of sins brought forth cheer, brought forth gladness, brought forth happiness to that man who was forgiven. What was that man suffering from? Palsy. What did he want healing from? Palsy. Was he cured of palsy? Yes. Would he be happy if he was cured of palsy? You bet. But what was the Lord telling him? Be of good cheer. Your palsy is no more. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven thee. Every man who sins knows how grave its effects are. How grave. So now, forgiveness brings immense joy. Now, in this psalm, David shows where true happiness really lies. You know what the world's trinity is? Beauty, honor, riches. But here, David clearly understands where his true happiness lies, not in those three. Who was David? The chosen king. God had already given him everything. God had told him what he was going to get. He was going to sit upon the throne. Read the next three verses. Do they sound like the words of a king who has been given everything? Not at all. Before sin is forgiven, there has to be repentance. So repentance and remission are linked together. Luke 24 and 47, it says, repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name, not the one separate from the other. Both go hand in hand. Verse 2, it also says, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Non-imputation is the very essence of pardon. We've all been kids once. I remember my childhood. And I remember distinctly some of those cases where I did wrong. When you do something wrong, go back into your childhood. I'm taking you guys back in time. How did you feel when you did something that your mom or dad had asked you not to do? When you did something that they may not have asked you not to do or to do, but you did something that was wrong. How did you feel? Great? I'll give you an example. This is from my own life. I was in the ninth grade. And I usually got good grades at school, but not that particular test. I did very badly. I love my dad greatly. My dad loves me too, to this day. But I'm also very afraid of my dad. I don't know what it is. He just had to look at me. Didn't have to even speak a word. One look was enough, I would start crying. Only when I've done something wrong. Not when I've not done anything. If I've not done anything wrong, that look doesn't change anything. But if I've done something wrong and he looks at me, it's almost as if he knows. How? I don't know. He knows. Now, that particular test, I did very badly. I failed. In India, every test that you take, you get a report card. This is not end of the year. This is weekly, monthly, quarterly tests. We had tests every day. And you have to get it signed by your parents, the test papers. Every single one of them. You have to get it signed. So here, can you imagine Rinji Sal is going to his father with his math paper, which says 9 out of 50. There's no way I'm taking it to him either. So what do? I forge a signature. Did my father know there was a test? No. My dad is an evangelist. He serves the Lord. He is on the road almost 8 months a year. So he honestly has no clue what test his children take, whether they have a test, none of this. Mom took care of all that. But this particular math teacher knew one thing. If Renji fails, it won't be signed by his mom. It has to be signed by his dad. Why? Ask her. I don't know. I forged it. Now, of course, it's not easy to forge. My dad's signature is not easy to imitate. And my school had a record of his signature, so if I went with some nonsense, they would catch me. So I have to really do a good job. So I found another place where his signature was there. I traced it out and did everything. Put it on that paper, took it back to the teacher. Teacher looked at me. What did your dad do? Nothing. Yeah. I didn't take it to my dad. Now, so happens, the carbon paper, yes, once upon a time we did use carbon paper. That little piece, this idiot forgot to destroy. And it had fallen down somewhere. My aunt was sweeping the floor, happened to find this little bitty piece of carbon paper, and happened to see my dad's signature. I was wondering why. She didn't tell me. She didn't ask my mom. She didn't ask anybody. She waited for my dad to come back from his missionary trip, took it to him, said, and my dad immediately knew, that's not my signature. Who would have done it? Only a man of God knows. How did the prophet know Gehazi had gone after Naaman? My dad knew. He asked me, how is everything at school? I'm great. And how are you doing at your test? Fantastic. Doing good, good, good. He asked me again a few days later, oh, yeah, doing great, Dad. Fantastic. Good, keep it up, son. And every time he'd look, he's like, does he know? By now, I've forgotten the fact that I have even forged the signature. I don't remember. Because it's been a week, 10 days. It's like, I've not been caught. Everything's good. A week later, he says, can I see your report card? Why? Just bring your report card. I just want to take a look at it. Okay. I brought it. I've forgotten. I brought it to him. He looks at it. He sees his signature on a date that he was not even in town. Again, he asked me. People who know my dad, they'll tell you, my dad does not raise his voice. He is very soft, calm, composed. And asked me again. So, you got it? Yeah, good, good. Everything's good. And it was like, finally he snapped. It's like, what do I need to get to this fellow? He's not confessing what he has done. And then he took out that piece of carbon paper and showed it to me and said, you know anything about this? No. You sure? Yeah. And he placed it right over that signature. I said, well, it seems to be a great match. Still did not confess. Now, my dad has a very wicked sense of humor. His punishment was always, go down, get me a twig from a tree that is green and pliable that I can use to punish you with. Capital punishment reigns in India. So here I went. By now I knew I'm in trouble. Why am I saying all this? Of course, I got punished for it. All that time, I had done something wrong. Did I repent? Did I confess? No. Did I even want to confess? No. Did I forget? You bet. I was acting as if nothing had ever happened. I'm a born-again child of God. Was not bothering me. But when my dad looked at me, oh yes, all that came flooding back. Now there is abject fear. It's not complacency anymore. Now there is abject fear. I got punished. My dad also has a sense of humor. After he punishes you, he'll say, come here, give me a kiss. Yeah. But I wonder, isn't that what God is? Not with a crooked sense of humor. He does not want to hate you. He wants you to confess. He wants you to bring forth what you have done as wrong. For what purpose? Just to forgive you. My dad has never reminded me about it ever again. Do you know how many times I've reminded myself of it? Oh, I don't know. Numerous times. Numerous times. Not that that punishment was so grievous. Oh, it was. But the fact that had I told him, he would have probably still whacked me at that time when I asked for a signature, but it wouldn't have been grievous. Everything would have been great. But I broke his heart. I did something that was wrong. I hid it for a period of time till my sin was caught. In verse 3, 4, and 5, David gives you the background to these two verses. When he says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all day long. I ask you this question, believers. When you do something that is wrong, what is it that keeps you from confessing? Oh, I know. You've been there. You've been there where I've been. I know it. We all have been forgiven. We've been cleansed. We've got the assurance of salvation. But there are times we do something that is wrong, yet we find it difficult to come to the throne of grace and confess it. Why? Why? Only one answer, pride. Human pride keeps us from doing it. Who was David? Man after God's own heart. Every time I read that, I ask myself, this man? What had he done? You find the account of Bathsheba and the adultery that David had. He had Uriah killed. So there was bloodshed. There was adultery. Did he do what he was supposed to do? Confess? He hid it. The prophet had to come to him. God sent his prophet. He came, told him this wonderful story. And God got to his heart. And at that point, David says, I have sinned. I have sinned. God had to bring it to him that he had sinned. Didn't David know that he had sinned? He did. And this describes it, verse 3. He kept silent. He didn't want to bring it to God. He had enjoyed the pleasure of sin. He had Bathsheba. But he would not confess his sin. And it became like a cancer within him. His bones dried up. That's what he's saying. It's almost like the sap that is within a tree completely drying up. The tree is still standing, but it has no life. That's the situation that David gets into. So what is he saying? When I kept silence, I failed to confess. Your hand was heavy upon me. Is God's hand heavy upon the unbelievers and the believers alike? I think differently. His hand is heavy. He does not let sin go unpunished, whether it's a believer or unbeliever. But a believer means something more to him. Just like I meant something to my father because I was his son. If somebody else had done that, it wouldn't have bothered him as much. But when his son did that which was wrong, it bothered him. When you and I as children of God do something that is sinful and we hide it, God does not like it. God's hands can do two things. It can bear you up, but it can also be heavy upon you. You know, hands of comfort are always light. When somebody needs comfort and you put your hands around them, it's a very light hand that falls. When is a heavy hand upon someone? It's often in punishment and anger. David says, your hands were heavy upon me. And then he says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee. In 1 Kings chapter 8, 47 and 47 down, Solomon, when he's dedicating the temple in his prayer, he says a whole lot of things. He says, if thy people sin. Then he says, if they confess. And in verse 50 he says, then forgive. Then forgive. When David came and acknowledged his sin to God, what did God do? God forgave. No questions asked. Forgave. And then he says, I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee, in a time when thou mayest be found. Every believer's life that is led, that is lived, based on forgiven sin is always an example to some other believer. And it's always a source of encouragement. Whenever you and I share your testimony with someone else as to how you did something that was wrong, how you confessed, how God forgave, it is always a source of encouragement to your believer, knowing that, yes, I can do the same thing. I can go back to God and to his throne of grace, and I'll have the guarantee that he would forgive, that he'll forgive. Verse 7, he says, thou art my hiding place, thou shalt preserve me from trouble, thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. A complete contrast to what he had said earlier when he kept silence. You will be a hiding place to me. And this brings us right back to Psalm chapter 1. When you hide or take shelter in God's word. The hymn writer says, beneath the cross of Jesus I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. And then he says, a safe and happy shelter, a refuge tried and sweet, O trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. That's where we hide, at the foot of the cross. You will be my hiding place. So in this chapter you find the three tenses. You have the past, when I kept silent. You have the present, when he says, you are my hiding place. And then you have the future, when he says, you shall compass me with songs of deliverance. It's in the plural. Remember the prodigal son. When he was in a faraway land, living a life of sin, and then he comes to his senses, and he says, I will rise up, I will go, I will confess. And he does all that. He rises up, comes back to his father. But even before he's completed talking, what happens? There was songs, there was dancing, there was joy, rejoicing, sorrow giving way to song and dance. Now, transgression signifies the passing over a boundary or doing what is prohibited. There are different words that are used here for sin. Transgression, sin, iniquity, guile. Four different words. Sin signifies the missing of a mark. Iniquity signifies what is turned out of its proper course or situation. Anything that is morally distorted. David uses all these words here to describe his condition. And then in verse 8, when God speaks to David, God says, I will instruct thee, teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with my eye. confession followed by forgiveness, and that is when God brings Psalm chapter 1 back again into David's life. There is instruction that is going to be provided by God. First, to make people understand the way of salvation. Secondly, to go before them. And thirdly, to watch over them and over their ways. When you look through all through the New Testament, Ephesians 1 and verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." That is you and me. Our life is the same as the life of David. We go through similar situations. I have. I still do. But at the end of the day, if you and I can come to the throne of grace, confess our sins, there is always forgiveness. And every time there is forgiveness, there is blessedness. It's in the plural, brethren. It only brings joy, takes away every sorrow, takes away all the uncertainty that's there, whatever the world can bring. I tell myself, now my boss doesn't know what's going to happen. His boss doesn't know what's going to happen. I spoke to her Friday evening. She says, "I have no clue. I was not told about the changes." She has 3,800 people reporting to her. I almost wanted to tell her, "My God knows." I kept quiet. She's a Russian. Didn't want to tick her off. Brethren, we have a lot to be thankful for. We've been adopted. We have a family that we belong to, meaning we have a heavenly Father. We are accepted in the well-beloved, meaning we have peace with God. We are a royal priesthood, royalty. Royalty doesn't have to bow to anybody. We have obtained an inheritance, safe, secure. We are joint heirs with Christ. Don't have to toil for anything. Don't have to send anything up there. He's got it prepared for you. We have a heavenly citizenship. Mark was speaking about the coming election. Yeah, there'll be plenty of fights, airing dirty laundry, people of the same party saying everything that could be wrong about the other. Don't matter. We are earthly citizens of the United States of America, but on a greater scale, we are citizens of heaven. And we are truly blessed. And as citizens of heaven, we are ambassadors for Him. So how you and I lead our daily life is going to influence the life of our believers, the other believers that we come in touch with. And more than everything else, Titus 2 and 13 says, "We have a blessed hope, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." I hope these words are as much as a comfort to you as it's been to me. And I hope that it would encourage your hearts, as it did mine, that it would bring glory to God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we bow down in your presence this evening, thanking you once again for who you are. King of kings and the Lord of lords, seated, having completed the work that you came to accomplish. Even this morning, O Father, you reminded us about our dear ones who have departed from this earth, absent in their body, but now present with thee. And we remind ourselves of the fact that what gives us hope is that finished work, the fact that our Lord conquered death. The grave has been defeated. There's nothing that can hold any terrors on us anymore. We know we've been given this blessed hope of one day seeing you face to face. But until then, our Father, we pray that you would help us to live truly as ambassadors for you in a way that would bring you much glory, much honor. Send us now with thy blessings, even as we go back to our lives in this world, back to our schools, workplaces, and in society. We pray that you will help us to live in a way that would bring honor and glory to thee, and that we would be an encouragement one to the other, and that together we would be able to serve you. This we ask, giving thee thanks, in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.